Father, we come before you this morning and we marvel at the one who became the man of sorrows for us. We've been singing all morning about the sacrifice of Christ, how he paid it all, how he did what we could not do because of our sin, how in compassion he hung on Calvary's cross, bearing the thorns of oppression and the wounds of disgrace. How in love he was scornfully derided, yet in silence stumbled on, bearing the wrath for all that we've done wrong. How he silently stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to your will, O Father. And we praise you because of the sacrifice of your Son. We cry out together, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. And Father, we also recognize our call to share in the sufferings, share in the fellowship of his suffering. And we pray today that you would cause our hearts to hear from your word once again this morning. May we, your people, desire your truth, and may you cause us to be more like Christ as we hear his words once again from the Sermon on the Mount. May we be changed forever by your Holy Spirit's work in us this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who paid our debt so we could be free. Amen. Amen, church. You may be seated. We're getting right back into the swing of things with the Sermon on the Mount, the series called Kingdom Living. And before we get to our verses for today, Matthew 5, 38 through 42, we're going to just take a step back and kind of just give a quick 3 minute or less overview of how we got to this place, how we got here. If you're following along in your sermon notes, I gave that first section there, says how we got here. So if you just want to jot a couple of these things down as we talk about where we've already been in the Sermon on the Mount. If you haven't already turned in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we see the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're using one of those Bibles in the chair X down there, it's on page 809. Matthew chapter 5. If you remember, we went all the way, if we go back to the beginning here, we have the Beatitudes. That's where we started. We started with the Beatitudes. Some highlights from these are like verse 3, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And as we went through each of these Beatitudes, we reminded ourselves that these are not just things that we do, but these are descriptions of who we are to be. Not just things that we do as people who live in the kingdom of God, but actually who we are, descriptions of who we are to be. And this led us to verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 said, blessed are those, or happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are those people when those things happen. And we saw the command that followed this up, the command and the promise in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. So you're going to have this suffering, this persecution, but rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. From there, we went on to verses 13 through 16, which speaks about the people of God's kingdom being salt and light in this world, letting their light shine before others so that others may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. And then verse 17 was an important verse for us. Well, they're all important verses, but this one is particularly so because it told us what Christ's mission is. Why did Christ come to this earth? We just celebrated it for 4 weeks at Christmas. Why did he come? Look again at verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ's mission, Christ's purpose is clear. He says it right here, and that's to fulfill the law. And as Jesus talked more about this purpose, about this mission, we see a very foundational verse for us in verse 20. And that's actually verse 20, we're calling kind of the foundation for the rest of chapter 5 and actually more portions in chapter 6 as well. But verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And just to refresh your memory on what we found as we dug more deeply into this verse, the reason why our righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees was that their righteousness was not really righteousness at all. It maybe was perceived by some to be righteous, and they definitely defined it themselves to be righteous, but it was actually a redefinition of righteousness, and it was for their own self-serving purposes. And so we called this our foundational verse to the rest of the chapter, because then Christ, in each of these sections on anger, on lust, on divorce, on oaths, and on our passage today from on retaliation, he unpacks what that means, what true righteousness in each of these situations looks like. And that's what he's talking about by being exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, being true righteousness. So now that we're caught up to speed, this is where we are. Let's look at our verses for today. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. And just like the passage that I preached on oaths, I've been convicted as I've gone through these passages, and I've read these verses so many times and truthfully, so many times glossed over them or have failed to really dig deep and to consider what these verses are saying. And so it was really convicting and freeing for me to be able to study this text. And so hopefully that what I share today is, you'll see as coming from my heart about what the Lord has been working in my own heart about these passages. So let's look at Matthew 5, 38 through 42. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." What exactly is the issue Jesus is addressing here? What exactly is at the heart of this passage, which maybe your Bible has the heading retaliation in there? Look back at verse 38. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And as we've gone through each of these passages on anger, lust, divorce, and so on, he starts off similarly. And when he says, "You've heard that it was said," he's referring to the fact that this was not news to them. It was something that had been previously mentioned and most often mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's exactly the case with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This wasn't just a saying that people made up. It's in the Old Testament, and in fact, it's in the Old Testament three different places. We see it in Exodus 21, we see it Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. And we're not going to turn to all those passages and do an intensive word study with those. Let me just tell you the summary of all of those places. Those three places that the phrase is used are used to describe the punishment due to someone who inflicts physical harm on somebody else. It's what's been called as the principle of exact retribution. The principle of exact retribution. And let me just point out a couple things about this principle. First of all, when this principle is given in the Old Testament, it's given specifically to the judges in courts. It's not given to individuals. It was never intended to be used apart from the court of law. It was also intended to specify the punishment violators deserved, the exact compensation that they were to receive. This was to keep it from becoming extravagantly greater than what the offense merited. The goal was to keep the punishment equal to the offense. One commentator described it this way. He said, "It defined justice and restrained revenge." And I think that's a really concise way of putting forth what Jesus is saying here. It defined justice and restrained revenge. It gave judges a standard by which to sentence offenders, and it kept individuals from taking the law into their own hands. But by the time Jesus speaks here in Matthew 5, it had changed. That the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted and expanded this principle of exact retribution so far that what they were doing was actually the exact opposite of what this principle was intended to do. The scribes and Pharisees applied this principle to situations outside of courts, and they used it to justify personal revenge. They also used it to gain more than what they were supposed to. Exodus 21, 24 through 25 says even more than an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It says eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. A longer list. But the scribes and Pharisees twisted this into an opportunity for their own financial gain. They made it not eye for an eye, but they made it eye for money, eye for gain. So the issue here that Jesus is addressing in verse 38 is twofold. Number one, the principle of exact retribution is for the courts to carry out, not individuals. And number two, it's exact retribution, not whatever retribution will gain you the most. And think about it. We see both of these things happening in our world today, right? We see people all the time taking the law into their own hands. And we even see when it does get into a court of law that sometimes that exact part is manipulated and people are awarded millions and millions of dollars for things like emotional distress from a minor offense. So how does Jesus respond to this issue? He responds to it with verse 39, the beginning of verse 39 says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Well, let's step back a minute and first identify who the one who is evil is. I mean, isn't Satan called the evil one in Scripture? And aren't we commanded in James and other places to resist the devil? Yes, that's true. Satan is called the evil one, and we are commanded to resist him. The word used here in verse 39 for the one who is evil is in the masculine form. And so that indicates to us that this is about a specific man. It's about men who wrong us, not Satan. Notice what Jesus is and isn't saying here with this principle. He isn't saying that we tolerate evil or excuse it or ignore it. He's not saying we turn a blind eye to it. He is saying that we are not to retaliate against the one who has done evil against us. One translation of this verse reads, "Do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you." And I think that's a helpful way of understanding what Jesus is saying here. And really, this is consistent with teachings in the rest of the New Testament. We think of Paul's words that echo this in Romans 12, 21, familiar verse, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so as we've gone through all of these, anger, lust, divorce, and oaths, Jesus is trying to get his listeners to go deeper into the heart of the issues. Not just to take what has been said and by the scribes and the Pharisees and assume that is correct. He's not promoting the toleration of evil. He's not promoting some supreme pacifism, and he's definitely not saying that his followers are to be complacent doormats to be used and abused. This would contradict the rest of his teaching. We will see some elements of this in Matthew 7. No, Jesus' teaching here on kingdom living can be summed up in one sentence. It can be summed up in this sentence. Personal relationships are to be rooted in the giving of love, not the demanding of justice. Let me say it again. Personal relationships are to be rooted in the giving of love, not the demanding of justice. In other words, it's the sermon title for today. It's a call to deny self and to live sacrificially. And he gives four examples of this that we're going to just briefly look at for the rest of our time together. The first two, verses 39 and 40, I've kind of lumped under the heading denying self. And the second two, verses 41 and 42, I've lumped under the heading living sacrificially. And so we'll see overlap with denying self in both of those, but it's an important distinction that we make, and hopefully you'll see that as we go through each of these examples. And now, full disclosure, some of these examples are a little hard for us to understand in our modern context, but I want to caution us to not disregard them because of that. Each one of these is so importantly relevant for us today. And so I've given you blanks there to fill in a perspective question, I'm calling it, for each of these. Each example, when you find yourself in a situation like that, before you respond, I want you to ask this perspective question that we're going to give for each of these. They're questions that that hopefully will prevent us from falling into the same self-serving way of thinking that the scribes and Pharisees did. It'll also keep us from just ignoring what the Lord is commanding of us with each. And each of these questions are gospel questions. They're worded through the lens of the gospel. They're intended to, before we respond in any of these situations, to take a step back and consider the gospel once again. And you'll see what I mean as we go through each of these. So let's look at the first. Verse 39, the first example, after he says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil," he says, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, like I said, we live in a culture that some of these are a little bit hard for us to understand, and this is one of them. We don't live in a culture where people are going around slapping each other on the cheek very often, but this verse is still very applicable for us today. Back when Jesus said this, and actually even in some Eastern cultures still today, a blow to the face with the back of a hand was not just to cause pain on the person receiving that blow, but it was a declaration. It was an emphatic insult to give that blow to somebody. And it was particularly emphatic if you did it on their right cheek as opposed to the left, as is indicated here in this verse. This would be something that was done to Jesus and something done to his disciples, as they were called worthless heretics. Jesus is moving here from just the physical transgression of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, to the more offensive action that each of these means. So how does Jesus tell us to respond to this? Does he say, well, slap the person back harder or give that person a more witty insult? No. Drag that person to court so that they can be punished there? No. He says, turn to him the other cheek also. Why is this so hard for us? I mean, that's hard, right? That's hard. When somebody insults you, I'm not talking the slap, I'm talking just gives you an insult. What's your initial response? Is your initial response to defend yourself, or is your initial response just to lash back out at that person, or is your initial response just to get really angry or hurt and cry? Why do we respond in these ways? And I think the reason is because we have a worldly, a fleshly perspective and not a godly perspective. We live in a world that says you deserve better. You are entitled to more. You have the right to have what you want. So I think a helpful question for us when we're in those situations, when the insults come or when the slaps come, to ask this first question. This is perspective question number one. You can write it on the blank in your sermon notes. What do I deserve? We respond so negatively, that's our initial reaction, because we think we deserve more. We deserve better. The world tells us that. But what do we really deserve? Do we really deserve to be treated well? Do we deserve to have our ego stroked and to have an easy life? If that's the case, then Jesus is wrong to command us to turn the other cheek. Take a step back and rehearse the gospel once again. When that insult comes, step back. Remember the gospel. The root of the gospel is God is holy, I am a sinner, therefore I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve complete separation from God. It's so essential that us, 2016 American Christians, rehearse this daily in our minds to keep our perspective right. This isn't just a theological exercise when we talk about the gospel. No, this is very practical, and we need to be including this in the way that we view real life situations. I think Wayne mentioned this to you before, but I'll mention again. A few years ago, we were at a conference, and the speaker said something like this. Said, "I know there are times when you feel like you deserve better. I know there are times when you throw yourself a little pity party because you didn't get what you wanted. I know there are times of unhappiness, discontentedness, and ingratitude." And then the speaker stopped and said, "But brother, sister, just be glad you didn't wake up this morning in hell. Because that's what you deserve apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I think we looked at each other at that time, and it just made an impact on me, and it stuck with me ever since. You know what? The only thing that I really deserve because of who I am, because of my sin, is hell. And I don't have that, praise God, by his grace. And so this just totally flips my perspective, or it should flip my perspective when I'm in situations like this. We need to be reminding ourselves daily of this gospel. And remember, Jesus wasn't just talking hypothetically with flowery words. Jesus lived this out more fully than we will ever comprehend, more fully than we will ever live this out. We've been singing about it all morning long. Remember Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Remember Mark 14, 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. Remember Mark 15, verses 16 and following, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And church, definitely remember 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What do we deserve, church? We deserve all of this. And by God's grace, we don't get any of this because he took it on himself and has given us eternal life instead. So if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, gives you that insult, take it. Turn to him the other cheek also. Jesus is saying here and to us today, deny yourself. You deserve hell, and I have given you eternal life with me. It's not weakness, it's strength. It's not complacency, it's actually control. It's not timidity, it's wisdom, it's love. Let's go on to the next example, verse 40. He says, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, we already said earlier that one of the abuses of this principle of exact retribution was that they were doing this, taking on the law in their own hands. Well, here's one that's an example in the courtroom. But what does Jesus do here? First of all, part of the offense was that this was humiliating. It wasn't just the fact that you were potentially going to lose your tunic or your cloak, but this was humiliating. It was in front of everybody. It was public. So what do you do in those cases? Give your cloak as well. This is the inverse. This is the opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Well, they were demanding more from the accused. Jesus here instructs the accused to freely give. You catch that? They were trying to get as much as they possibly could out of the people that had offended them. But here Jesus instructs the accused person to freely give more to the one who was offended. And don't look at this as if Jesus' crowd was like this crowd today, okay? Jesus' crowd did not have closets full of shirts and coats. No, clothing to them was expensive. It was limited. They basically had maybe a pair of shoes and one or two changes of clothing. The tunic was that layer that was closest to the body, the inner garment, and the cloak was on top of that, the outer garment. And this outer garment was an essential garment. This wasn't just a frivolous thing like, oh, nice cloak, guy. No, this was something that they actually needed. And we see in Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 24 that it was so essential that no one was allowed to take it from them. Why? Because how they stayed warm. They needed that for survival. And in fact, at nighttime, that was in many cases their only blanket that they had to cover them. This wasn't just a nice thing to have, it was a necessity. And so Jesus is instructing them to give up a necessity, something of great value to them. Why would Jesus do this? Why would he do this? Is he telling people, you know, just commit suicide, basically? No. And I think we'll see the answer in our second perspective question. Our question that we need to ask ourselves when we're in a situation like this, where something is being required of us, do we hold on tightly to it, or do we give it up freely and actually give more? Our question that we need to ask is, what do I need? What do I need? First thing, what do I deserve? Here we see, what do I need? And maybe we want to insert the word really into that question. What do I really need? And if we step back and consider the gospel once again, it's clear. I really don't need anything because I have everything in Jesus Christ. Kingdom living is holding very loosely to the things of this earth, even things that we may consider to be needs. Now, it's not self-harming or irresponsible living. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That misses the point. Jesus is just trying to get his listeners to really think about what it means to deny themselves. He says, you have everything you need in me. It's Philippians 2:3, which is printed at the top of the order of service in the bulletin. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let's go on to the last two examples. And here we see the shift from denying ourselves to proactively living sacrificially. And look at verse 41. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Wait, what's that mean? That this is one of those that is hard for us to understand in our context, but it's extremely relevant for us. Back in Jesus' day, the law was that a Roman soldier could stop anyone at any time and say, hey, you do this, and you had to do it for up to a mile. What could that be? That could be like, carry my tools for me, carry my luggage or my personal belongings, do any forced labor. And the person was legally obligated to stop what they were doing and answer this request up to a mile. Can you think of a time in Scripture where we see this happen? The word used in this verse is the same word used in Matthew 27:32 when the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus down the road to Calvary. Here Jesus says, you are obligated to do 1 mile, but do two instead. Do double the work required. It's hard for us to do that. And it's helpful for us to consider perspective question number 3 in order to properly respond to this. When faced with this, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what work has been done for me? What work has been done for me? When we are required, when we are asked to do work, even more work than what is asked of us, stop. Ask, what work has been done for me? Do you see how important and how practical these little gospel checks are for us throughout our daily lives? It just keeps everything into perspective. When we answer the question, what work has been done for me? We only need to stand at the foot of the cross, right? Once again, stand at the foot of the cross and gain a proper perspective on Jesus' command to go the extra mile. And then we see going the extra mile is actually a really small thing compared to the work that Christ has done for us. Live sacrificially. Go the extra mile. And let's look at this last example, verse 42. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is perhaps the easiest one for us to understand in our context, right? This is easy for us to see. We are to deny ourselves and live sacrificially so that we give to the one who begs from us and don't refuse one who borrows from us. What does that word borrow mean? Luke 6 is a restatement of this verse, and it doesn't use the word borrow in the ESV translation. It says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Here Jesus says, the courts may give you the eye for an eye verdict, but individuals are not to demand back that which is taken from them. Remember that the story Les Mis, y'all know that story, towards the beginning, I think, of that story, we have the story where the bishop takes in Jean Valjean, and Jean Valjean steals all that stuff from him, and then he's caught. What happens? Does the bishop say, finally, get all my stuff back? No, the bishop says, no, it's yours. This is what Jesus is saying here, living sacrificially, living as one in God's kingdom, is giving to those who ask and not demanding from those who borrow or take. Now, Each of these examples are one sentence, right? They're not lengthy discourses that Jesus goes into, and that's intentional, I think. He doesn't speak with a lot of extra words or caveats to cloud his intention. He's trying to get his people to see that they are to deny themselves and live sacrificially, period. Don't make excuses. Don't find the caveats. Don't worry about the loopholes right now. Is your heart, are you a person that does this, that lives this way? Yes, other places in Scripture give the wisdom for what to do when someone repeatedly asks for a handout or what it means to enable someone. But too often we can go to those secondary issues first, right? We can go to those things, and when we're faced with someone begging, we're like, well, what are they going to use that money for? Or do I need to, maybe I'll just use tough love on them for their own good. And all that really does is cause us to stop living sacrificially. I think the brevity in which Jesus speaks here shows us not to act unwisely or carelessly, but that we don't miss the heart of the matter, that he's calling us to deny ourselves and live sacrificially. So, our final perspective question number four, when faced with these issues of people asking or taking from us, we need to ask ourselves, how much have I been given? How much have I been given? And looking at the gospel, looking at our sinful lives, we have been given grace upon grace upon grace. We have been given new mercies every morning. The sacrificial giving from our Lord knows no end. May our lives mirror this with our interactions to those around us. Notice one more thing about each of these examples. Who is it that benefits from our obedience to the Lord's command in these verses? Who benefits? We are to obey, and then who benefits from it? Is it our friends, our family, our loved ones, the people that we care most about, or the people that we deem worthy of such a sacrifice? Well, look back. Verse 38, it was the one who attacks, who insults us. Verse 39, the person that benefits from our obedience is the one who is our enemy in court, the one who has publicly shamed us by bringing this up in court. And verse 40, the one who benefits from our obedience to the Lord is the Roman soldier who was considered to be the enemy at the time. And in verse 41, it's simply the one, which Luke 6 identifies as everyone who asks. Next week, we'll take a greater look about loving our enemies, but we see it already in this passage. We are to live sacrificially, to deny ourselves, not just for the people that we love, but for the difficult people as well. So as we close, you'll notice a section there in your notes that says, "Me today." It's a section that we haven't written in yet, and I want you to write two things in that section of your notes before we leave. Consider, once again, those four examples, those four perspective questions we've gone through this morning. What do I deserve? What do I need? What work has been done for me? And how much have I been given? I want you to write down one of those questions that you need to rehearse. You need to rehearse in your mind this week. Something that will allow you to have a better gospel perspective, a better kingdom living perspective. If you're one who struggles with entitlement or you feel like you deserve more than what you've been given, if you're frustrated or lash out when people insult you, if you're quick to cry when people insult you or quick to just get angry, write down that first question. What do I deserve? If you get frustrated or anxious about things, or if you cling too closely to material goods, write down that second question. What do I need? What do I need? If you struggle, maybe you're a little lazy or you struggle going the extra mile for someone. I'm not talking about giving them a lot of money and so you don't have to do the work. I'm saying you work. If you struggle with doing the work, coming alongside somebody and working with them, write down this third question. What work has been done for me? And if you struggle being sacrificial with your money or your goods, write down that fourth question. How much have I been given? Rehearse these questions over and over again throughout the week. And the second thing I want you to write down, so write down one of those questions for you to rehearse this week. And then the second thing I want you to write down is think about how you can apply these questions in your own life and specifically in regard to those in your life who you find to be difficult. Maybe those who have insulted you or embarrassed you, maybe those who constantly seek handouts from you, or those, if you're honest, really honest, they're just a nuisance to you, or even worse, you consider them to be your enemy. How can you deny yourself to him or her? How can you live sacrificially for him or her this week? I just want you to write down that person's name, or if you're afraid of someone will see it, write down a little note so you remember who that person is. And think about that this week. Write in some specifics later as you think about it this afternoon or this week about how you can deny yourself and live sacrificially for this person. Don't just tuck your bulletin in your Bible as you leave today and then forget it and then throw it out when it's time to clean out your Bible to come to church next week. No, think about these things. Pray about these things. Church, ask the Lord to help expose areas in your life to enable you to deny yourself rather than satisfy yourself, to live sacrificially rather than selfishly this week. Let's pray. Father, we need your help with this. God, these are not light and trivial matters that we've discussed this morning. This doesn't come naturally to us in our world today. We need you to expose sin, selfishness, greed, laziness, thoughts of entitlement, ingratitude, discontentment. The list goes on and on and on. God, cause us to die to these things. Cause us to repent and live as you have called us to live. Help us to see that the commands Jesus gave here in these verses, he lived out to the fullest as he bore our sin and your wrath to Calvary's cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Help us to mirror this as we live out your call to deny self and live sacrificially. Oh God, we need your help in this, we pray. Amen.